children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. I'm not going to take it personally that my son splits at the earliest opportunity. For those of us that are staying, we are in a new series, the Gospel of Luke. So you can begin to turn there in your copy of God's Word. This series will be titled, That You May Believe. And the reason that it's titled that is because as we go through this gospel, what we will find is that Luke writes essentially a collected history of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ so that we can not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but so that we might have confidence. Now, Luke is, of course, the first book in a two-book series that the author writes. Of course, the second one being the book of Acts, where he covers the final part of Jesus' earthly ministry and the creation of the church and its early ministry. Now, Luke himself was most likely a Gentile from Antioch in Syria, which is modern-day Turkey. And it's believed through church tradition and then just looking at the writing style and the things that he focuses on that he was likely a physician, a doctor. But he was also a historian. The way that he wrote this and Acts clearly puts him in that category. An overlooked part of his life is that he was a missionary. He accompanied Paul through much of his missionary journeys and was able to learn from Paul, and then from eyewitness accounts of the Gospels. And so as he was putting together this book of Luke, what he did was look for these eyewitness accounts and then to record them in great detail. This book was written probably as early as 63 AD, and in writing it, Luke saw himself not as somebody doing something completely new, but rather as continuing the record of God's covenant with Israel. Particularly the covenant that reached its climax in the person and redemptive mission of Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah. His main interest is salvation history, which is, of course, the story of what God has done in Jesus to bring sinners to himself. And then this morning, what we'll do is we will begin the series by looking at the first sentence, which is the opening four verses. And something that will help us as we try to think through, well, why do these first four verses really matter if it's just an address, is us to remember what this letter would have looked like originally. We didn't have books with dust covers where you could flip on the back and see a picture of Luke smiling and his biography. What we had instead were scrolls. And so if you wanted to figure out what the scroll was and what it was about, you would kind of unfurl it a little bit just to read the very, very top of the scroll. And that very top portion would tell you what the letter's about or what the scroll is about and perhaps why you should read it. And so with that in mind, let's read what Luke wrote for those that would open the top of the scroll for those of us who today might take up his gospel. So if you would, you can read with me the gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." This is the word of God. If you would please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for Luke, for the faithfulness of your early church. We thank you for your word. As we come to your word this morning, we come as a people who hunger and thirst for your righteousness, for your self-revelation. And so we ask that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand what your word says, to believe it, and to then follow it. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me begin this morning by asking you a question. Do you ever doubt your faith? Most of us, if not all of us, do doubt from time to time. It can nibble away at our minds, chipping away little by little at our faith. Now, there are definitely times when our faith is strong and robust, and we would never consider questioning or doubting anything about God or about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet there are also times when, as the poet Roger White so aptly put it, a mosquito buzzes around our faith, the mosquito of doubt. In quiet moments, the nagging questions buzz in our ear. Is the Bible really true? Does God actually hear my prayers? Can my sins truly be forgiven? Will I go to heaven when I die? We all have our doubts. There are times when our faith falters, when the story of God and the world suddenly seems improbable, if not impossible. But we still believe in Jesus, sometimes even if it is hard for us to know for sure. Now, enter into that picture Luke, the historian. He knew that people sometimes have their doubts about Jesus Christ, and he knew that sometimes even Christians struggle to get a greater assurance of our faith. And so what he did was sit down and write an account, as one commentator put it, the gospel of knowing for sure. In one long sentence found in verses 1 through 4, Luke will tell us what kind of book he aims to write, one that would help people to be more certain of their salvation in Christ. And to accomplish this goal, he set out to research and to record a historically accurate and well-organized gospel. And indeed, this gospel is historically accurate. Luke was, of course, not the only person to ever write a biography of Jesus Christ. He, of course, was aware that others had tried to record what Jesus has done. He said as much when he wrote in the first verse, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Now, he might have been thinking, of course, of the Gospel of Mark, which may have been one of the things that he used as his sources. But the word many also shows that there were other writings as well, other oral records of what Jesus had done, some of which are probably not in existence anymore. And in mentioning all these many other sources, Luke is not trying to criticize them or to downplay their importance. He's instead indicating that he was trying to preserve the oral record from the apostles and from the other eyewitnesses into a written form for future generations. That's what you and I are able to receive the blessings of this morning, Luke's work of taking what was the oral tradition and common knowledge of the eyewitnesses and apostles and then keeping it in a God-inspired way that you and I can read these 2,000 years later. Now, God had called Luke to write a gospel that was in many ways similar to what others had written, but also to write it in a way that was uniquely his own, partly drawing on the work of others, but also pursuing his own historical and evangelistic interests. Luke wrote a more complete history so that people would know what Jesus had done. In verse 1, Luke explained that his gospel was a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now, a narrative is just a story, and so what Luke wanted to do was to simply tell people the story of Jesus Christ. But this particular narrative was not fiction. It was an historical narrative, something that was based on historical truths. It was about things that really were accomplished, things that really happened, things that had been done in time and space. And so therefore, Luke is careful to place the story of Jesus in its historical context. For example, when he tells the story of the Savior's birth in Luke 2, he says that it coincided with the first registration with Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. I say this just to point out that Luke is writing historical fact, not fiction, and he was very well aware of the differences between these types of genre. He also wanted to give us a divinely inspired interpretation of the words and deeds of Jesus Christ. Not just telling us what Jesus said and what he did, but also helping us then to, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understand Jesus' meanings and his word and understand the significance of what Jesus had done in his ministry. Now, during the 19th century, liberal Bible scholars did try to argue that Luke was a bad historian and that his books were riddled with factual errors. But what we found is quite the opposite is true. In the last 100 years, their assessment of Luke's historiography has been almost entirely reversed. The more we learn about the ancient world, the more we see how careful Luke was to get the facts straight. The historian Otto Piper concludes that wherever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke's work, the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historians in the ancient world. Now, there will no doubt still remain some historians who will try to challenge Luke on historical grounds, but Luke's historical accuracy helps us to be more certain of our faith. It's an important thing for us to consider, because if it could be shown that Luke's work contained basic error of facts, then the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ should be questioned. You see, our faith hinges on a belief that Jesus is who he says he is, and that the things that the Bible says he did, he actually did. If Luke were to get the facts wrong about something like when Jesus was born, how could we trust his testimony about things like his virgin birth or about his bodily resurrection? Now, thankfully for us, Luke was a very good historian. He did not write some fanciful account of things that people wanted to believe about Jesus, but rather he recorded for us a historical record of what Jesus actually did. Philip Graham Rykem emphasizes how important this point is when he says this: through the testimony of Luke and others, the things that Jesus accomplished are as well established as any fact of ancient history. And this provides a rational basis for our faith. Of course, we still have to accept that what the gospel says is true. We have to put our own personal trust in Jesus, believing that he died on the cross for our sins and that he was raised again to give us eternal life. But we believe these things with good reason, knowing that they are based on reliable history. Now, at this point in my sermon prep this week, I had like a little vision of almost like Obi-Wan Kenobi as a Force ghost appearing in the corner of my office, but instead of Obi-Wan, it was my seminary professors saying, "Oh, okay, so what?" And that's the question that we have to ask. I think all of this so far has been very true, but so what? What does that have to do with our daily lives? Well, this is an important point because our faith is a reasonable faith. One of the things that we've seen in our culture for a long time now is this adoption of a radical, materialistic secularism that has no room at all for anything spiritual. As we just concluded our long series in Ephesians, we saw that there is a spiritual realm, that there are things that go beyond and do influence the material world that we see and touch. Our culture will push back against that, saying that there is nothing other than what the eye and skin can touch and feel and sense and see. There is perhaps a little bit of the beginning of a pushback among people who claim to be not religious but spiritual, and our society might deem that immediately noble. But there's always that caveat that you can be a spiritual person and perhaps even believe in the Bible and some of these moral teachings as long as you don't think that it's a book that is literally true. As soon as you would say that you believe in the literal historical record of the Bible, the world will oftentimes write us off as ignorant and backwards. But for Christians, a literal belief in the Bible is absolutely necessary. It's a core fundamental of our faith. If Jesus' words and actions aren't true, then the whole message of the Bible becomes meaningless. If Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life, then why in the world would we put our faith in him? Could anyone get to the Father if the Father was hidden behind layers of conflicting mysticism and allegory? Do we even try to resist sin and temptation if those terms don't have a fixed meaning relative to a holy God who has shown us what is right and wrong, what is good and evil? Do we stay committed to our marriages if they don't reflect the glory of a triune God? Do we endure the trials of life if they don't refine our faith and offer us the blessings of contentment and joy in our God? You see, so much of our Christian life involves us depending on the Lord, putting our faith in God's goodness, trusting that God is going to be true to his word, subscribing to his definitions of all of our cosmic reality. That if this Bible were not literally true, then all of the spiritual meaning, all of the hope that we have, all of the discipline we might try to instill in ourselves, all of the grace that we appeal to, all of that becomes absolutely meaningless. We should just give up the faith. We must believe in literal scriptures. Of course, there are places in scriptures where the genre differs a little bit, where there are figures of speech being used and poetry and that sort of thing. But what we're saying is that particularly as Luke is presented to us with the words and actions of Christ, we must believe these things to be true. Otherwise, why would we follow Christ? Now, a world that hates Christ will reject him despite overwhelming evidence. Yet we owe it to Christ to defend him in the public square. We should shame a world that aims to shame us. But we shame this world in a different way. Not through pride and arrogance and belittling, but we shame the world with our love, with our humility, and with our thoughtfulness, including our thoughtfulness towards our understanding of our own faith. So we praise God for Luke that we have this recorded gospel for us because it equips us just for that. Now, all of this brings us to kind of the way in which Luke wrote this gospel. He brought to us just the facts. In order to write a book that was historically accurate, Luke had to do painstaking research, and this is the second feature of his gospel. It was carefully researched. For all of Luke's literary skill, he was not an eyewitness to the events that he records in his book. He admits this from the beginning, honestly distinguishing his own work from those who, as he says in verse 2, from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke was also not an apostle, but he was a close companion of the apostles, and it seemed good to him to write a gospel. So he wrote on the basis of the testimony that he received from the apostles, and he wrote as one who had followed all things closely for some time past. Verse 3. In addition to searching these historical details out, Luke also served as a missionary with Paul. In Acts, he often uses the word "we" to describe events that take place in Paul's life and ministry, such as in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, when he writes that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. I think this is an important thing for us to pick up on, because sometimes when we think of careful, painstaking research, depending on our age, we might all of a sudden smell a library and think of looking through books and making photocopies and handwriting things and highlighting things, or we might think of the Wikipedia page that we've gone to or links that we click on. We think of research in these ways, and there's no doubt that Luke did some of the traditional research of interviewing people like eyewitnesses, but much of his research would have been sitting at the feet of the apostles, being with the apostle Paul being there, having a not just a first-hand account given to him as a story one time, but hearing these stories over and over and over again. He would have been intimately aware of the events of this gospel. I think I used as a joke not long ago the question that I would ask you, what would I say if one of my sons comes up and says, "Dad, I'm thirsty." I would say, "Hi, thirsty, I'm Dad," right? The boys know this joke. They're tired of it because they've heard it 100,000 times. Well, we can think of Luke's research in a somewhat similar light, that when it came time for Luke to record the birth of Christ or the crucifixion, he wasn't writing things down that he had heard for the first time. He was writing things down that he had likely heard many times, details that he was intimately familiar with. All this is to say that the record that was recorded for us in Luke is something that we can absolutely and completely and fully trust. Philip Reichen also says this. He says, if Mark was a storyteller and John was a philosopher, then Luke was an investigative reporter. The result of his research is a rich account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. With his doctor's gift of observation, Luke notices things that other people overlooked. His is the most complete gospel, which is why it is the longest book in the New Testament. It is from Luke that we learn about the birth of John the Baptist and the infancy of Jesus Christ, in all likelihood because Luke interviewed their mothers. It is from Luke that we learn the Christmas carols of Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and the angel chorus of heaven. It is in Luke alone that we read parables like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the Pharisee, and the publican. Only Luke tells us what Jesus preached on the road to Emmaus. And only Luke gives us fuller portraits of the women who followed Jesus, Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, and Mary and Martha. The result of Luke's careful research is that reading his gospel helps us to know for sure who the real Jesus is. In describing how Luke came to write his gospel, we must never forget, though, that he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke's acknowledgement that he used various sources does not stand in opposition to the claim of divine inspiration. Again, Luke did not sit down and have all of a sudden his mind go blank and his hand be guided by the Holy Spirit, but rather we have a higher view of the Holy Spirit, and we understand that Luke's personality, his style, and even his research were all orchestrated by divine providence. God had an intimate care for the detail of how this gospel was written, and so he had intimate care and detail given to Luke, who wrote it. The work that Luke did was under the sovereign control of God's Holy Spirit, so that the gospel that Luke wrote is the very word of God himself. Like everything else that's in our Bible, it is a divine book given to us for our good and for God's glory. Now again, that's great. So what? This means that when we search these words to see what Jesus did and taught, we are studying something that is more than just sage advice or pious suggestions. These words contain our very life. They are God's chosen instrument to create new life in dead hearts. If you were to go into any bookstore that's still open today, you will find a self-help section. And in there you will find many books that contain generally good advice. Sometimes that's how we think of the Bible, that we can go to it and receive, well, pretty good moral advice, perhaps even the best advice. But Scripture is more than that. Scripture is the God-breathed, life-giving source of our faith. The Word of God, as it is proclaimed, is what is used by the Holy Spirit to create new life in dead hearts. We ought then not to wait until Sunday to hear from God's Word, because given time constraints, sermons rarely, if ever, unpack all the riches of a text. Instead, hopefully, as we hear from God's word on Sunday, we'll be encouraged to dig deeper on our own or in small groups throughout the rest of the week, especially in a way that answers the question, so what? How does this teaching from Jesus change the way I live my life? There's nothing else in creation like it. Now, the last question that we'll look at briefly is this. Well, why did Luke organize his gospel this way? Well, he'll tell us. As we study what Luke has written, we also want to keep his purpose in mind. The structure of this letter, of this account, is put together in a particular way to help us, again, to have this assurance in our belief of Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was so concerned with historical accuracy. That's why he did such painstaking research. It's why he arranged his gospel so systematically. And he tells us this in verse 4 when he says that he writes these things that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, when Luke says you, he is speaking most directly to Theophilus. Now, there's been a good deal of scholarly debate about whether this was a real person or whether it's a general term, but he probably was a real person. His name means beloved of God and might well refer to the general church of Jesus Christ, but it was a name that was pretty common in that time. Furthermore, the fact that Luke refers to him as most excellent means one of two things. He either traveled with Bill and Ted on their most excellent adventures, or he had some sort of ranking official position or title within the Roman Empire. This is how officials were often addressed as being most excellent. But just like the rest of the Bible, the words contained in this book carry divine authority and power that extend through the original audience all the way into the future to today. Though this letter was written for Theophilus, it was intended to be read and spread throughout the early church, but throughout the church forever, everywhere, for all time. And so perhaps then, as we consider the last little part of his introduction, we'll find that the most important word in Luke's dedication to Theophilus comes at the very end of verse 4. It's the Greek word, asphalein, which means certain or infallible. The word indicates kind of that there is the absolute certainty, the truthfulness of this report concerning the history of Jesus. Luke puts this word at the end of his dedication to emphasize his reading or his reason for writing, so that Theophilus might believe, so that you and I might believe and have confidence in Christ. A commentator writes this. He says, we need to know what Jesus accomplished. We need to know the perfections of his virgin birth, the obedience of his sinless life, the wisdom of his profound teaching, and the power of his divine miracles. We need to know these things because they prove that he is the Son of God. And we need to know what Jesus did to save us from the wrath of God. We need to know that he suffered and died on the cross for our sins. We need to know that he was raised from the dead to give eternal life to all who trust in him. And we need to know that he has ascended to heaven, where he rules over all things for the glory of God. You see, we need to know these things because sometimes we have our doubts. We are like the man who said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Or like the disciples who said, increase our faith. This is part of our struggle as fallen creatures living in a fallen world. Just as a reminder, assurance doesn't always come right away any more than it came right away for the apostles. We believe the gospel, but sometimes we are tempted not to, and thus we long to have a greater assurance of our faith. Westminster Confession of Faith very wisely admits that faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, and that it may often be and in many ways assailed and weakened. If we are sometimes tempted to doubt our faith, it does not mean that we are not genuinely Christian. It means that we are sinners struggling to live by faith and that we are not yet perfected. God does call us to grow in our faith, though, seeking what the Westminster Confession calls the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. And the scriptures, of course, tell us that we need to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. So how do we know for sure? We find the answer in the beginning of Luke's gospel. We do not have certainty based on our own spiritual performance. If our assurance of our faith rested on our own ability to follow God, then we would always be uncertain because our faith is too inconsistent. The only way we become sure of our salvation is by looking outside of us, looking to Jesus Christ himself. The only way we can have assurance is if our souls are sincerely asking the question, is he stronger than my sin? Are his promises to me believable? Well, he is stronger than our sin, and we can trust him and his promises. Our salvation, thankfully, depends upon the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it depended on the faithfulness of those who followed Christ, heaven would be empty of human beings. But praise be to God that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was able to live that perfectly faithful life, and that he lived faithfully even to the point of death, even to the point beyond death, where he was raised again from the dead, where he ascended into heaven, and where his spirit now resides within us. To close out this, we need to be reminded to root our confidence in something greater and more reliable than ourselves. This is why Luke wrote the gospel of knowing for sure. He researched things carefully and wrote them down logically and accurately, giving us the real history of Jesus, because he knew that, like faith itself, the assurance of the faith comes from the hearing of the gospel. Do you know Jesus? Do you have confidence in that knowledge? Are you so certain in your faith that you are able to live with Jesus or even to die for him? If you want that kind of confidence, study with us this Gospel of Luke and offer the prayer of the English reformers who said, Almighty God, who called Luke the physician, whose praise is in the gospel, to be an evangelist and physician of the soul, may it please thee that by the wholesome medicines of the doctrine delivered by him, heal all the diseases of our souls. May we be healed through the merits of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This, of course, is our prayer for us at all times, but especially now as we close this portion of the service in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we do confess the sin of the frailty of our belief. Yet we equally confess the good news of your faithful and consistent love towards us who are weak. Lord, we believe in you, yet we ask that you would help our unbelief. We pray that this would be what you do the remainder of this day, the Sabbath, as we rest in you, and indeed what you do every Sabbath as we rest in you. Help us, Lord, to believe. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.